At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening that as we open this precious book, we pray, Lord, that you will bless us, that the Holy Spirit who inspired it to be written will be at work in our own hearts to liven our minds and help us to be teachable people. Lord, we bow before you as we bow before your word, and we pray that you'll glorify yourself in our response to what we read and what we learn. Commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got in our hands here what the coronation, the last coronation at least, described as the most precious thing this world affords. Here is the royal law. "These are the lively oracles of God," is what the Queen was told. 66 books written over 1,600 years or so by about 40 different authors inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. And yet, they are so easily misunderstood and misconstrued and twisted and muddled to make them say what they don't mean. People take things out of context and impose a different context. And actually, the vast majority of what's here, is perfectly clear when you understand it as you understand every other piece of literature. As we turn to Matthew chapter 12 this evening, we're going to watch some people who took God's word out of context. You know, we were reminded this morning from Galatians chapter 5 that the human heart is desperately sinful, and it conflicts with God's way of living all the time. We have the sinful nature, and it is in conflict with what the Holy Spirit wants us to do in terms of reflecting God's character. Now, the fact is that there is only one way in which men and women can solve that problem and have a positive relationship, a positive covenant with God. And that one way is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him alone we can know him, we can know God and be known by God and trust God and grow in grace and in our knowledge of him. And yet, because we're self-seeking and self-serving by nature, sinful by nature, the Bible describes, we always tend to take the good and turn it into something that isn't. It is something in our sinful nature that likes to turn even good things into idols, the serving of anything other than God, including our own ego. We are in a state as human beings we are in open warfare and rebellion in which all of us by nature put God last and ourselves first. And the only possible way to repair such a break would be for God to do it, to initiate the peace, for him to reach across the chasm. And of course, he's done that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's revelation about himself and all of what he has planned for mankind is pictured in this precious book. And if only we would open it and listen to it and read it, then we will glory in the beauty of what he has planned. And that really is the message of Matthew's gospel as it starts. If you turn back just a few pages to chapter 1, the opening of the New Testament, in light of the Old, says these wonderful, exciting, glorious words. Matthew says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the story, this is the genealogy, this is the account, this is the ancestry, this is God's plan laid out for you to bring you back to God. And of course, as you continue through Matthew's gospel, as Jesus' birth comes about, as he begins his ministry, as the sick are healed, as the dead are raised, as the good news of the kingdom is preached, It's as though finally the cover is being taken off God's great rescue plan. I often think about this. We regard Scripture as revelation, and I'm sure you've heard me say this before. It's as if the most glorious dinner platter has been brought out in the poshest restaurant you can imagine, and it's covered with one of those beautiful silver domes, and it's as if suddenly the lid is taken off, and inside is this most glorious sight. But this isn't for eating. Oh no, it's much better. This is for rescue. This is for rescue, the unveiling of God's rescue plan for the whole universe to see. And Jesus' message, as we go through Matthew's gospel, and as Klaas-Jan, my colleague, has been taking us through on these Sunday evenings over these last few weeks, is abundantly clear. Jesus' declaration is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here is the King of God's kingdom. Here is the rescuer come in the flesh. Here is the totally new culture that the kingdom will stand for in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the kingdom that will last forever, whose call you and I must obey. As Jesus made clear, we've seen over the last week or two, as Klaas-Jan's taken us through chapter 11, it's nothing like people, even John the Baptist, imagined it would be. The king of God's kingdom is announcing something that was entirely different to what they had expected. In fact, it's not simply some political achievement to throw the Romans out of Palestine, which is how it was perceived at the time. No. Something so much greater, the rejection of which yields no excuse. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21, which we looked at last week. Jesus looks at the places he's been preaching this good news of the kingdom, and he says to them, well, look at chapter 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, and pause there. Capernaum is the place where he seemed to do so many miracles. Capernaum is the place where Peter regarded as home. And, you know, this is a place that's familiar in the New Testament. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And yet the terms of this exciting new kingdom, with the judgment that it's bringing on those who won't listen, the terms of this exciting new kingdom are not what you might think. Look at verse 28, the end of the previous chapter, the end of chapter 11. Here is the King of God's kingdom, the rescuer that God has sent to bring us back into relationship with him. The whole of creation has been planned for this, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the declaration of the King of God's kingdom. With all the judgment that he has declared on those who won't respond to his good news, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's in light of that declaration that the opposition of the religious establishment is aroused. As it says in verse 1 of our chapter this evening, in chapter 12, it was at that time that everything that we're about to look at comes together. They've just heard him say, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. They've just heard him say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's at that time, as we look at this interaction, we need to ask ourselves the question the Pharisees had not asked themselves. It's the question that the disciples were gradually coming to understand. The question of just how great Jesus is and how totally he eclipses and casts into the shadow anything and everything, including us, and self-satisfaction of assuming that we can be good enough for God. He wants them to grasp that their only hope is to trust him. You and I can never, no matter how good we think we might be good enough for God. And it led to all of them drawing the wrong conclusions. Well, in the first instance, the wrong conclusions about the law. Look at verse 1, 2 of chapter 12. At that time, it says, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, I don't know what that makes you think about. I don't know about you. I've got a kind of a picture, a vaguely mind's eye picture of some cornfields and people in kind of Middle Eastern dress wandering through, picking bits of corn and eating them, and Pharisees looking on and just shouting condemnation. You know, there's a good deal of very fanciful interpretation that goes on in so-called Bible commentaries about this incident. Some reckon disciples were starving. I don't think there's any evidence for that at all. Others that Pharisees should really have offered to take them home for dinner. Well, you need to impose that onto the text, and the Bible doesn't need you to do that. Actually, the Bible's pretty obvious, isn't it? We just take it as it reads. They were all out for a quiet Sabbath afternoon's walk, which, according to the Pharisees' regulations, had to be limited in its length to no more than 3/4 of a mile. And the slightly hungry disciples just started picking off bits of grain and eating them. Do you know, the fact that they were eating the grain is absolutely fine. It wasn't regarded as stealing. It was absolutely fine even for the farmer. Deuteronomy chapter 23, which is Moses' great sermon before God's people entered the promised land, sets out the practicalities of how you live in the new land. And let me read to you from Deuteronomy 23. It says this: if you enter a neighbor's vineyard, you may eat the grapes all you want, but don't put any in your basket. Verse 25, if you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. Why would Moses tell them as they enter the promised land? Why would he set things like that? I don't think it would work like that now. If I walked through a farmer's grain field in the United Kingdom right now and I started doing that, Andy, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I might be in some trouble. Is that fair? He might be a bit cross anyway. No, for them, it was absolutely fine to help themselves to the grain. They weren't breaking the law. Indeed, it was a way of ensuring that the poor were somehow fed. It was a form of social security, as well as a way to ensure that petty squabbles didn't arise unnecessarily. The problem is apparently not that they were walking, nor that they were picking corn. The problem was that it was the Sabbath, the day that was to be kept holy, on which they were to do no work. Now, the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20 had made clear that the Sabbath was a really important day for the people of God in the Old Testament. A really important day. The word Sabbath means seventh. It was actually a great day. It was a day to be enjoyed, a day to recuperate, a day to rest. It was a day to remind them that they were in a covenant with the Lord. Once a week, everything stopped. They remembered God. It's a good start. It was a day that reminded them that the Lord was creator, because on it he rested. And it's a reminder that on the seventh day, when he made the world, he made it in 6 days. People sometimes ask me whether I'm a seven-day creationist. No, I'm not. No, because the Bible isn't either. I think he made it in 6 days, because on the seventh he rested. They were reminded of that. And it was a day for anticipating that one day there will be real rest for God's people in glory. The writer to the Hebrews explains it so very clearly, what it will be like to find real rest found in their Savior. It was a great day, a great opportunity, once every 7 days, just to stop and say, I've been made, created, to know God, to love him, to enjoy him, and one day, finally, to rest in him. But the Pharisees had decided that the only way that they could really know God, having ignored the message of the Old Testament pointing to a rescuer coming, the only way that they could really know God is to earn their right to be in heaven. They'd completely misunderstood the law. They had the wrong conclusion. The Pharisees, therefore, had built around, well, all of the regulations that they built around extra regulations in an attempt to ensure that no work was done at all. In fact, for those in the know tell us that there were, among other things, 39 different kinds of work that you could not do on the Sabbath. I'm told today, Orthodox Jews today will similarly make sure they do no work by, rather than having a switch, for some of them, having a switch on their light switch, they have a timer, so they don't have to do the work of pressing the button and switching on the lights. Now, to you and me, that might sound a bit ridiculous, but if you determine that the only way you can be in relationship with God and keep God's covenant is by making sure you're squeaky clean, which actually we'd been looking at in Sunday mornings in Galatians, well, then you can understand the motivation, can't you? Do you know, as one commentator describes it, it was like being, like hanging a mountain, the weight of a mountain, by the weight of a single hair. One false move, and it's all a disaster. So tenuous was their framework around the law. And Jesus' reply to these guys is utterly devastating. Because in it, he reveals just how completely wrong they were about the law of God, and thence just who he is. We're going to need to take each statement in turn to understand the full force of what he means. Look at verse 3 with me. We're going to unpack this a bit so that we can get our heads around what the Son of God is trying to, is communicating to them. Haven't you read, he says, verse 3, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. And he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for priests. Now, they would have known well what we're about to read, but if we're going to understand what's going on, we're really going to need to look it up. So turn back with me, please, into your Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. And verse 1. Using a Blue Church Bible, it's on page 207. 207. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1. And this is what it says. David, this is David of David and Goliath fame, who goes on to be the great king of God's people in the Old Testament. David went to Nob and Abimelech the priest. Abimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered, Ahimelech. David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me in a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of all Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Do you have a spear or a sword?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' That day, David fled from Saul." It's a complicated account, isn't it? With funny names that we're not perhaps very familiar with. But you can kind of get the picture of what's going on. David, by this point, has been anointed as king to replace evil King Saul. And David hasn't yet been crowned and is running for his life. One has to say it's one of his less glorious moments. He lies to the priest to get some bread. And by the way, that's never endorsed. It's just a statement of fact. Oh, and he has a sword, which is actually far too big for him because it's Goliath's sword. You remember how tall Goliath was? So that's not going to work either. But still, the lie ultimately costs the priest his life. But what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this. that the answer is not in what's not said here. The answer is in what's not said here. Scripture doesn't condemn David. Indeed, it may well even have been that the sacred bread was taken by him on the Sabbath. But he wasn't condemned, despite the fact that the scripture itself does say that such bread is only for the priest. And David is not a priest. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. There's no way that you could justify David eating the bread. What's going on? What's going on is that David is God's man. And he recognized it, that he was on God's business. And the king that he's referring to is no doubt God the king. And he was not condemned. The point is that the Pharisees were understanding of the law was so rigid that they would go further than Scripture does in condemning David. And remember, standing in front of them here in this cornfield is one greater than David. Do you see? Even if the written regulations could be put aside for David and his companions, then how could the Pharisees, much less important regulations, be expected to stand with Jesus? They had drawn the wrong conclusions about the law. But not just that. They'd drawn the wrong conclusions about the Lord. You see, if you want another example, Jesus continues, look at you priests yourselves. Look at verse 5 of our passage in Matthew 12. He says, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. There is a clear sense in which the priests have work to do on the Sabbath, isn't there? Let me read to you from the regulations that the priests were supposed to keep from Numbers chapter 28. Turn to it if you'd like to, but I don't think there's any need. It's only a very short reading. Numbers 28. On the Sabbath day, says the Lord, make an offering of 2 lambs, a year old, without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offerings and drink offerings. Well, who was going to do that? If on the Sabbath you weren't to do any work, who's going to go through all the aggro of grabbing the lamb and killing it and chopping it up and burning it and dealing with the... Who's going to do all that? Answer is, it's going to be the priests are doing that. The priests had to work making an offering, indeed 2 offerings. They're working, aren't they? They are, therefore, by the Pharisees' strict understanding, breaking the Sabbath. Can you see? They're self-condemning. Yet the very law that gave the Sabbath also gave the priesthood with its work to do. Such an idea is ludicrous. They are exempt. They are innocent because their association with the temple and the temple service and therefore the service of God. But here too, says Jesus, is an exemption. Why? Well, because one greater than the temple is here. What does he mean by that? Well, pause and think. How can he be greater than temple? What's the purpose of the temple? In your mind's eye, take yourself to Jerusalem just for a second. You're in the middle of the Old Testament. When we were going through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we often went to this scene. Here is the city of Jerusalem, and it's dominated by Temple Mount. And there was the temple in all its glory, shining for all to see. Of course, the problem with it was that by the time of Isaiah, people were just going through the motions, going along, doing their sacrifice business, basically getting on with their lives, ticking a box, a God-shaped box, and ignoring the law in its own right. But that's what Isaiah's about. In the temple, the temple is designed to cry, God's presence is here. God is glorious. He's gracious. When you sin, you turn towards Him. You pray towards Him. You long for Him. It was describing His presence, His glory, His beauty, and a picture, merely just a picture, says the letter to the Hebrews, of the glorious presence of God and the worship of Him one day in the new creation, in heaven itself. And Jesus represents all of that. because he is God in the flesh, God's presence with them, the King of Kings, God in the flesh. Their conclusions are wrong. I'm greater than the temple, he says, because you can see God's presence in me. If you think David's kingship warrants exemption from even the written law, how about now? If you think the temple service exempts from your silly regulations, how about now? You've drawn wrong conclusions about God's law. You've drawn wrong conclusions about the Lord. And actually, you've drawn wrong conclusions about knowing God. Because in each case, the greater knowledge of God, indeed the proper relationship with God, is at stake. In fact, such mistakes have always been made. Look at verse 7 of our passage this evening in Matthew 12. Jesus continues, "If you had known what these words mean, quote, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Set the scene again in your mind. People in Middle Eastern robes walking through a cornfield. They've been condemned in their 3/4 of a mile walk by Pharisees who have drawn wrong conclusions about the law and wrong conclusions about the Lord. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says to them, "If only you'd known, if only you'd understood, if only you'd drawn the right conclusions. For God says, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" He's, as they would well have known, he's quoting from Hosea, an Old Testament book with an extraordinary message. That single line that he's quoted just about summarizes the whole book. There were the people of the day, some 700 years or more before the Lord Jesus was born. And in Hosea's day, they were living as they pleased, doing what they like. It's a similar scene to Isaiah, really, in the same sort of context. They were convinced that simply going to the temple, keeping the sacrifices going, keeping the law, ticking the God box in their lives, created some knowledge of God as though that was sufficient, a bit like paying house insurance on time or your pension on time. It would do. I've paid it off. It will do. And God describes their relationship to him as like, well, the letter, the book of Hosea describes the relationship between God and his people a bit like living with an unfaithful wife. That is, a wife in name only who does the bare minimum to keep up appearances, but who is sleeping around as much as she can. Hosea is a very powerful, very moving book, because God's people are presented as the pictured as the unfaithful wife. And among the other condemnation, he declares through Hosea in chapter 6, he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want you just to go through the motions. I want you to mean it," says God to them. The Pharisees were in danger of doing the very same thing, putting their petty regulations above the glorious covenant of which they were a part, pretending that their relationship with God is all about keeping the rules. For their relationship with God is the greatest that ever could be. One day, greater than David is here. One greater than the temple is here. Don't you get it? He says, verse 8 of our passage. Because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Listen, you Pharisees. You've drawn wrong conclusions about the law. You think keeping it, it's all about ticking the boxes. It isn't. You've drawn wrong conclusions about me. You think that I'm just here as some sort of a prophet. I'm not. I'm the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king. You've drawn wrong conclusions about knowing God. Because actually what he wants is heart change, not just behaviorism. Don't you get it? Verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is all about me, he says. Where does that phrase, Son of Man, come from? Let me quote to you from where we find it in the Old Testament. You may like to turn it up. It's from the book of Daniel, actually. again, about 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and it's Daniel chapter 7. And there is Daniel in his first vision at night in the second half of the book. And Daniel, who is functioning as a prophet at this phase, says these words. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. If you can look it up, by all means. But if not, just listen. In my vision at night, I looked, says Daniel. And there before me was one like a son of man. Just a man is what the phrase means. Coming with the clouds of heaven. This son of man, this just a man, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And this son of man, this just a man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You know, as you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, almost his favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Why? Because this prophecy of Daniel was all about him. I can apply Sabbath laws or supersede them, says Jesus. In fact, I fulfill them as I want, because you Pharisees need to understand they are all about me. Here's the point we need to grasp. If you and I misunderstand the Bible, we will draw the wrong conclusions ourselves about the law of God, about the Lord Jesus, and about what it means to be in relationship with him. It will become all about what we can do, not what he has done. And that is wrong. If we misunderstand the Bible, we will draw the wrong conclusions about the Lord Jesus, because we will end up with a Jesus who we want to ignore, whose words make us feel uncomfortable. And so we detract from them and minimize them and cast them into relativism, which is what seems to have happened in the General Synod of the Church of England this week, so sadly, despite godly, gracious people campaigning against it. We end up with false teaching and a Jesus minus gospel. He becomes just another religious symbol rather than the King of Kings. If we misunderstand the Bible and draw wrong conclusions, then we'll draw completely the wrong conclusion about relating to God, and we will miss the point that we can only know him through faith in his Son. What will we do? Understand that we can tick the box, or trust in the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Trust in the one who promises us real, ultimate, eternal rest. Well, I pray it's that we will hear him, love him, and honor him above all, especially above ourselves. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word that has pointed us and reminded us again, the King of the Kingdom has come. We thank you, Lord, that we don't know you through keeping rules, but rather by trusting him. We thank you that he's died for us, taking the punishment we deserve for our rebellion and sin. We thank you, Lord, that he's risen again from the dead in triumph. And will one day soon come to take us to be with him in glory. Oh, Father, we pray for grace, not simply to tick a box of God tonight, but grace to remember, to live in the light of your love to us, to walk in your way, to serve you well as you deserve, and to long for glory. This is one last time we do this together. The number is shrinking. One day we'll be there. We give you our thanks and pray for grace in Jesus' name. Amen.